All right. See if I have any of my voice left after singing three of my favorite songs this morning. That's good stuff. Will you open your Bibles to the book of Exodus? Please, Exodus chapter 1. And this morning we'll be in verses 8 through 14. Exodus 1, 8 through 14. We'll call this sermon Enmity Between the Seeds. Enmity Between the Seeds. We'll read this together in just a minute. What we're going to see in this enmity, this clash, this battle, this struggle, this warfare between the seeds, between the offspring of Eve and the offspring of Satan as they clash against one another. That's what we're going to see this morning. And as we see that, we're going to see God using both prosperity and blessing for the good of his people and also hardship and affliction for the good of his people to accomplish his good purposes on the earth. Last week we saw something of the prosperity and blessing of his people as we focused on the first few verses of Exodus where they were multiplying and everything just seemed great. They were in the shadow of Egypt, all was well. And this morning, the story will take a turn. God is glorified as he brings Abraham and Sarah, who had been wandering in the desert without children, having no power, no influence in the world. Then God miraculously takes them from there, that place of, in many ways, hardship and affliction, miraculously gives them a son of promise in their old age, then brings their offspring into a position of great prominence and blessing in Egypt. Through that process of hardship and affliction, and then blessing and prosperity, God glorifies his grace and he glorifies his power. God's also glorified when Egypt turns against Israel. They've been exalted to this place of prominence and influence, but then suddenly they turn against Israel, treating them brutally, bringing hardship into their lives, because he's using this to set up his glorious plan to bring them out of Egypt and to rescue them by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and to bring them into the land of promise. We see God's glory and his power and his grace glorified. This whole thing is God's good story. And in God's good story, he loves to use things that are nothing to put to shame those things that are seen to be something. This is how he likes to deal. Paul says it this way: God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in his sight. So because this is how God likes to work, God will often take his people and make them weak. God will often take his people and make them nothing, so that he can accomplish his glorious purposes in us. Because when we're weak, then we're strong. When we're weak, then we're ready to be used by God to demonstrate his glory and his power, so that there's no question about where the glory and the power are coming from. Not from us who are weak, but from him. Therefore, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I'm content. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So this morning we're going to see God take his chosen people, the people of his promise, Israel, and take them from a position of of power and blessing and glory and bring them into a position of affliction and hardship and weakness and struggle on purpose. What will be the ultimate result? Redemption and glory. And so as we walk through this, I want us to see that when God is bringing us into weakness, affliction, hardship, insults, calamities, He is doing so in order to demonstrate His glorious power and grace in us and towards us. So, first, an enemy comes into the good land where Israel is enjoying prosperity and strength. Things had been really good in Egypt. God had given His people a significant seat at the table of Egypt in order to bring His blessing to Israel and to the other nations. It's a good thing. It's God's blessing on Israel. Remember, Joseph had been sold into slavery, affliction, and had been brought into Egypt and imprisoned, hardship. But from there, God gave him the interpretation of a dream, and through that process, he was exalted. He had interpreted Pharaoh's dream and given him advice about how to prepare for the famine that was coming, and through that, God saved Israel, and He saved Egypt and all the nations around who could then come and gather food from the Egyptians. This was God's plan of blessing for His people and for the nations. And Pharaoh responded in Genesis 41:38. Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are." You see, we've stepped back to Joseph in Egypt talking to Pharaoh after he's interpreted a dream. Pharaoh says, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." How's that for a promotion? And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Abraham's offspring is ruling as number two in the center of the ancient world. What a glorious thing God has worked. What will happen next? Exodus 1, 8 to 14. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." So things were really good for the offspring of Abraham. Things were really good for Israel. Things were really good for Joseph. And then an enemy slithers into the garden. The king arises that does not know Joseph, and he incites Egypt against Israel. Egypt and their king set out to deal shrewdly with Israel. Did you catch that in verse 10? Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. What does that call to mind? Genesis 3, maybe. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field. So here you have the enemy of God coming against his people to deal shrewdly with them, to be cunning against God's people. And why does he want to deal shrewdly with them? What does it say in verse 10? So they don't escape. And before that, lest they multiply. Does the word multiply ring any bells as we set this story in its context? Multiplying was the very thing God sent his people to do. We saw this last week as we looked at how Israel was being fruitful and they were multiplying. Remember how the first seven verses of Exodus were tying back into Genesis 1. They were being fruitful and they were multiplying and they were filling the earth, just like God had commanded them. As they're doing that, now this creates tension for their enemies. And so their enemy now comes against them to act like the serpent, to deal shrewdly with them, and to try to keep them from doing the thing that God had sent them to do. You see what a satanic attack this is. Pharaoh does not want Israel fulfilling God's original command for humanity to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, because he doesn't see them as brothers to love, but as a threat to extinguish, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. They are becoming a threat. And so he's coming against them. So what's happening? Enmity is flaring up between the offspring of Eve, that's the people of Israel, God's covenant people, Eve, the mother of all living, and the offspring of the serpent. The enmity is flaring up. Where did that enmity come from? God put it there, didn't he? God said, behold, I will put enmity to the serpent between your seed, your offspring, and her offspring. God put enmity between the people of the serpent, the people who would follow in his path, and the people of God, those who would follow in the path of Eve, the mother of all the living. God put that enmity there. So what should we expect in this clash between these two seeds? As this enmity now arrives and you have this new Pharaoh coming in like the serpent to deal craftily with God's people, to keep them from fulfilling God's plan and his explicit calling for them, coming against them, there's now going to be enmity and a clash between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. What should we expect to happen in this clash? Israel will have her heel crushed. And what about the seed of the serpent? His head's crushed. This is what we're about to see. So what does the enemy of Israel do? He says, come, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. We don't want that to happen. So what do? They oppress God's people by making them work as slaves. Verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. So they sent people to come into the land. Harsh leaders, taskmasters, to afflict them with heavy burdens, to make them build for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. They appointed people to come in and rule over them, to put them to forced labor. Labor and slavery. Do you see how slavery... So these are the two plans. We'll give them heavy-handed leaders, and we will give them harsh slavery. Do you see how both are a curse? Slavery is a curse. Heavy-handed government control is a curse. And they loaded them down with heavy burdens, making them build store cities for Pharaoh. So what are these store cities? In verse 11, they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. Pithom in Egyptian literally means house of Atum. he was one of the gods of the Egyptians. So they're making Israel build houses, their store cities, their giant areas where they're going to store up weapons and store up grain and store up food, their houses of strength. This first one is a monument to one of the Egyptian gods. Ramses is another city. You've probably heard the name Ramses related to a pharaoh because this was one of the most common titles, one of the most common names across Egyptian pharaohs, across Egyptian leaders. And so this is a monument to the leader of Egypt, a monument to the king. So they're making Israel work to make them rich so they can store up their stuff in these store cities, and in doing so, bring glory to the name of one of their gods, a rival god to the God of all the earth, to Yahweh, and to bring glory to the name of the king of Egypt. This is a deep insult to God and a deep insult to God's people, isn't it? Not only to make God's people work hard, which is in itself an offense to God, but to make them work hard to prosper the name of a rival god to the God of all the earth. So an enemy arises into the good situation that Israel had, but God thwarts the plan of his enemy. God thwarts the plan. Look at verse 12. So they set the taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They're building these store cities, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and they filled the earth. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. What can man do to stop the blessing of God? God has put his blessing on his people. He has sent them out to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He is now blessing them with the ability to fulfill that. Egypt doesn't like it. They start pushing down and trying to oppress them and stop them. But it's to no avail. There's nothing that men or serpents can do to stop the blessing of God. What did God told Abraham back in Genesis 12? I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When Egypt was blessing Israel, when Egypt was blessing Joseph, the offspring of Abraham to whom the promise was made, it went really well for them. They were walked cleanly through a famine because of the blessing of God. But when they turn to dishonor Israel, what will happen to them? According to God's promise, he will curse them. This is how God has always worked. This is how God has promised to work with his people. This is how he has always worked. You remember Balaam trying to put a curse. He was hired to put a curse on God's people. And he went and tried, and he came back, and he said, when I open my mouth to curse them, only blessing comes out. It can't be done. You can't put a curse on God's people. There is no more curse. And this is how God has always worked in the church as well. There was a saying during the early church, which is that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more the church has been opposed, the more the church has been persecuted, the more the church has been oppressed, the more it has grown, the more it has thrived. This is God's doing. It's happening in China right now. You know that in China, the Church of God, our brothers and sisters, are being fervently opposed and oppressed and pushed down. And yet, out of that, we see these expressions of glorious faith, where the elders of the churches are writing letters to one another saying, we will never move from the solid foundation of Christ. We will never join the state church that China tries to impose on us in order to shave off the hard edges of Christianity that conflict with the power of the state. They say, we will never do it. We will stay faithful to the word of Christ. And as they're doing that, the gospel is spreading and the kingdom of God is growing as it's being pushed down. This is how God always works. And this is the story of Christ, isn't it? When Christ was opposed by his enemies, crucified, nailed to a cross, and then buried in the earth, they didn't realize that he was being buried like a seed, and that when a seed dies and falls into the ground and is buried, it comes back up and does what? Bears much fruit. It spreads. And this is exactly what God has done in Christ. So do you see the glory of God on display in verse 12? The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. This is our God. This doesn't happen naturally. You oppress a people and squish them down and come against them and force them into hard labor, you will get them down. But not so with the people of God. And you see that all the glory goes to God in this way. They're multiplying by God's grace, by God's power. Stress, heavy stress and heavy loads and long, exhausting days at work don't tend to increase fertility and a desire to have lots of kids. But God blesses them and multiplies them so that they're filling the land. And the Egyptians are in dread of them. Dread fills the Egyptians' hearts when they look at Israel. So the Egyptians, the offspring of the serpent, are making a show of strength here, putting Israel to forced labor. Look at verses 13 and 14. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. They made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. It's a demonstration of power from Egypt, isn't it? But that's not really coming from a place of true strength. We can see that. All this boasted pomp and show is coming from the place of dread in their hearts towards Israel. They're looking at Israel, they're looking at God's blessing of these people, and as they're pushing them down, they're exploding and multiplying, and their hearts are filled with dread with regard to Israel. And so as a response, they're trying to get them under their thumb. These people are growing, and we can't stop them. You see that this is a desperate plot by the Egyptians. Do you know that a hard press from your enemy is often a sign of their fear, of their weakening, of their losing power? Knowing that can give you courage in the face of opposition, can't it? You see Egypt making this outward display of strength, but it's only because they are in dread of God and all that He is accomplishing through His people. Let me point out another thing in the text before we move to some more application. And that's back in verse 10. Pharaoh made a plan to persecute Israel lest they escape from the land. I just want you to notice back in verse 10, that line at the end of verse 10, come let us deal shrewdly with them lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. You don't want that. So we've got to notice the delicious irony here. The plan that Pharaoh enacts to oppress God's people, to squish them down, to try to take away their power, in order to keep them from multiplying, ultimately so that they will not escape from the land, is the very thing that sets into motion a series of events that will lead to what? The Exodus. Israel escaping from the land. Don't you love how God does things? When the offspring of the serpent, in a final frantic act of dread, nailed the Son of God to the cross, he was not achieving a victory. By that act, he was sealing his fate, setting in motion the decisive act of the deliverance of God's people from sin and Satan. This is how God works. This is how God gains his victory. He turns the enemies of his people against themselves and uses their own devices for their undoing. And so it is with Pharaoh, mistreating and oppressing God's people in an attempt to keep them from escaping the land, ultimately is what sends them out from the land. And the same thing with Christ. He died on the cross, becoming sin for us, so that in him we can become the righteousness of God. God reconciled him, us to him, delivered us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But if the rulers of the age of this age had understood this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they only knew what they were doing when they came against Jesus, when they came against the ultimate offspring of Eve, to oppress him, to put him to an end, they would never have done it. But Pharaoh, following the line of the offspring of the serpent, oppresses the people to keep them from escaping the land, thus setting up God's mighty act of deliverance, as Israel will walk out of Egypt. And as they do so, Egypt will be handing them their riches. Here, take all of our gold and our riches as you go. So what does all of this mean for us? It means that we know how to abound through God's people, through the offspring of Eve. We know how to abound. We know how to be the number two in Egypt. We know how to stand with glorious influence and blessing. And we know how to be abased. We know how to be oppressed and afflicted and pushed down, because we know that in all of these things, God is working his glorious purposes in Christ. Paul says, we will boast all the more gladly of our weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. For the sake of Christ, then, we are content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when we are weak, then we are strong. It means that when you are facing weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, this is not a sign that everything has gone wrong. Are you facing weakness? Are you facing hardship? Are you facing calamity, an insult? Everything is not lost. It's just another tool in God's hand to demonstrate his grace and his power in your life, in your situation, through your very weakness and difficulty. Do you believe it? Can we learn with Paul to boast all the more gladly of our weaknesses? That takes incredible faith, doesn't it? To boast, not only to say, I'll make it through, I'm weak and I don't like it, but I'll hang on. But Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Would you like the power of Christ to rest upon you? He does it, particularly and especially and intentionally, in the place of weakness. Paul says, for the sake of Christ, then, we are content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Are you able to be content with your place of weakness, with your place of hardship, knowing that when we are weak, we are strong? God is working through our weakness, even if it's right at the place of desiring a good blessing, even if it's right at the point of where you think, this is a good thing that I want from God, and I don't have it. Can he work there? What if it's right at the place of desiring a good blessing, like having children? I want to take a few minutes on this one specifically because this is a theme that keeps coming back up, fruitfulness and multiplying, and they're growing and God's blessing them with children. And it keeps coming up and we keep celebrating this and rejoicing in it and seeing it and noticing it. And I know that that's painful for those of you who are trying to have children and can't. For those who would like to be married and want to find a spouse and start a family, but can't find one. The first thing I want to tell you is I want you to remember that this whole story of Israel being fruitful and multiplying and filling the land started, the story of Israel, this story of this nation started with Abraham and Sarah, an infertile couple, a couple who could not have children, who were in their old age, and still no children. They went decades without being able to have kids. But they trusted God in the midst of it. They hoped in God. And we now can see that that painful backdrop is part of the beauty of this story, isn't it? It's part of the glory of Joseph being exalted to the right hand of power in Egypt because he came from Abraham, because God brought it out of a place of weakness, out of a place of lack, out of a place of hardship. Blessings like marriage and children are good. And we need to affirm that and celebrate them, especially in a world where they're not celebrated, especially in a world where they're despised. But where those blessings are withheld, it is not a sign of God's abandonment. It is not a sign of God's curse. It is just another path to His glorious blessing. Can we trust Him in it? Can we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good? What does all this mean for the church and the world when the church faces hardship in the world? We're right in the middle of this season where the government has told us for a season you can't meet and is putting heavy restrictions on how we can meet and when we can meet and whether we can meet. And many of us are nervous. We're watching this unfold and we're nervous. Is this coming from a place of just genuine concern for health? Is this a power play? What's going on here? What does all this mean for the church in the world when she faces hardship? When a man that many of us have listened to and learned from, John MacArthur, and their church in California are at a point of saying the restrictions that are on us are too much and we're not going to do it and are now battling with their own government. Overgathering for worship. It's quite a context we find ourselves in. What does all this mean for the church and the world when the church faces hardship? Maybe it will go away in the next few months and all will return to normal, or maybe it won't. It means that sometimes God will give us, Christians, a place of blessing to the nations of the earth through relative peace with them. Sometimes the church will be like Joseph, with a seat of power in high places among earthly kingdoms and earthly nations. And I think that Christianity has enjoyed much of that in America for several hundred years. That's the position we've enjoyed, is the position of Joseph, where we have a seat at the table as Christians, a prominent seat. And we praise God for that. Regardless of what happens next, sometimes the nations of the earth will be against us. Sometimes we'll be Joseph. Sometimes we'll be Israel with the Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, who came against God's people. It's happening to many of our brothers around the world right now. It could happen here. We're not immune from it. Sometimes the nations of the earth, the kingdoms of the world, will see our blessing and react in fear against us, like Pharaoh is doing here. And we can see from the Exodus story a really encouraging truth that this too is a part of God's plan. That this too is a part of God's story to demonstrate His glory on the earth. That we don't have to stand terrified. What if the government comes against us? That's okay. We don't want that. We're not praying that they will. But when they do, how will it work? What will happen? Will our God be able to deliver us? Or will He leave us under oppression forever? Israel is coming under oppression. They're coming under slavery. But God is using all of this to set up their glorious deliverance. It will be hard for that generation. It will be hard for these generations who are calling out to the Lord and crying out to Him. But He hears, and He will listen, and He will respond, and He will bring them out in glory. And so if God's glory on the earth, if the exaltation of the Lord Jesus in all the earth, among all the nations, if that is the center of the hope of our lives, then we can walk in faith and confidence and joy, even if we're walking into something hard. If we're walking into prosperity, we can walk with faith and confidence and joy. If we're walking into adversity, we can walk with faith and confidence and joy. In fact, we're commanded to. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds. We're called to walk into all of it with joy. This should affect the way that we talk. This should affect the way that we discuss these things together as we look at a world that we exist in, as we look at our own problems as individuals, as we look at the problems around us in the world. It should affect the way we think about them and affect the way we talk about them. We are content with persecutions, with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. We will boast all the more gladly of our weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon us, knowing that God is working all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Will you recommit your trust completely in God this morning? Will you tell Him that no matter what you're calling me into, no matter how hard it is or no matter how easy it is, I trust You. I trust Your plan, God. I trust Your works. I trust Your hand in the midst of my life. Trust God in Your blessings. Trust Him in your hardships. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. Amen. Father, thank You for the great heritage that we have among the offspring of Eve, among the living. Thank You for those who have gone before us. Thank You for Abraham and for his weakness and for him walking by faith into the weakness that You had for him and for Your deliverance and for Your bringing him to a position of glory in Egypt. Father, thank You for demonstrating Your power by removing the favor of Egypt over Your people, but then thwarting the plans of Your enemies every step along the way. Father, we praise You that You not only thwarted them in the actual Exodus, but even every step along the way, we see You thwarting their plans and preserving and protecting Your people and continuing to bless them even in the place of hardship. Father, we take great confidence in this, and we thank You most of all for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for sending him to earth in a lowly manner, as a man of no account, and then for using him, raising him up to a great following in Israel, and then for bringing him again to nothing at the cross for our salvation. And then we thank you, Father, that you rose him from the dead in the great display of your glory and your power and your salvation, and that he is now exalted to your right hand, where he sits forever and ever, waiting until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And Father, we thank you that we are in him and that this same story is our story. And so, Father, I thank you this morning. We thank you for all in our midst here this morning who are riding on the clouds, who are dancing on the tops of the mountains. And we thank you for that. And we pray that you will fill them with rejoicing in that. And Father, we pray for those in our midst who are in the valley, who are going, who are being led by you through the valley of the shadow of death, in order that they may be brought to the place of your table with an overflowing cup, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And Father, we pray for those that in the midst of the darkness, that they will fear no evil, and that they will know that you are with them. Father, we pray for your church around the world, that we will know that you are with us, regardless of what happens, that you are doing your great purposes in the earth. And Father, we long for the great culmination of all of this. Lord Jesus, when you return and you make all things new, and you bring us into everlasting glory and life and exaltation in Christ. Father, we praise you for your ways, and we trust you. We give all of our trust to you. In Jesus' name, amen.